David McWilliams,
it's a joy to work alongside you in counseling ministry at this church. It is truly a joy. And it is such a pleasure for me to be able to introduce tonight our speaker, Dr. David Pallison. David received his undergraduate degree at Harvard, his DMin at Westminster Seminary, his PhD from the University of Pennsylvania. David is the executive director of CCEF, as David mentioned, the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And I know y'all are very familiar with that ministry in this church, with all the resources that you use in Sunday schools and all over the church, and the many articles and materials. I wanted to take just a minute and tell you a little bit about the mission of CCEF, because I think it's helpful just to connect who David is with what he does. Actually, CCF's mission is simply to answer these questions. How does Jesus connect to the struggles and troubles that press a person to seek help? How does Jesus actually connect? And how can churches restore counseling ministry to its natural place as one of the core ministries of the church? CCF's mission starts with the passion for showing the relevance of God's very words, his true words in people's lives. And for the past 48 years, in pastoral care, counseling, teaching, training, and writing, CCF has connected strugglers, both those of us who are hurting and those of us who are wandering to Christ through the living word. David Pallison, and this is not an overstatement, is the intellectual leader of the biblical counseling movement in the world. And I'm not biased, but it's true. It is true. And it is an incredible honor that we get to have him here with us. Of all the many things I could personally say about him, there are just two things that rise up for me right now that I need to say. David lives with a vivid daily need for the person and work of Jesus, as we all should. And he is overflowing with deep gratitude and love for Christ. So please welcome with me Dr. David Pallison.
Well, thank you, Barbara. But I think we need to pray again. Our Father, who is sufficient for the things that you have given us? You have placed into our lives nothing less than the message of life in a world that is full, the end of every road, of a valley, of a shadow of death. And you've given us life. You have entered our plight. You have walked with us. You have borne our sin. You have borne our death. You have been raised to life. And you have promised that all who seek you will find you, and all who find you will live forever. We are so grateful. We pray that you'll give us grace tonight. You'll give us just courteous hearts, thoughtful hearts, the ability to think well and deeply about things that really matter. And we ask this in the name of the Savior of the world, Jesus himself. Amen. I'm going to be speaking tonight. The title that I have called this, it's Conversations That Matter. That's your series, I guess. And talking about gender and identity, obviously hot button issues within our culture, and issues of great concern to the living God himself. He made us sexual beings. He made us in his image. He made us and cares deeply about the way that our sexuality is expressed. My talk is going to be, in some ways, a rather homely talk. I'm going to build it around three conversations that I've had. These are good conversations, candid conversations, in each case with a non-Christian whom I have known for many years. The first conversation was someone who came simply curious to know what I thought, old friend. The second two conversations were relatives who, in the first case, simply wanted to explain The first one wanted to explain why she had made the change in her life that she had to become a lesbian. And the third conversation was a relative who was angry at us because we disagreed with her. And three conversations that I think can help frame and illustrate some things about the sort of issues at play, the way conversations can unfold. And the first one, it'll raise issues of identity and the way that identity gets connected to sexual preference and patterns and so forth. Second conversation is going to raise the issue, also crucial, of causality. Why does someone take the path that they do? And the third one raises the issue of the relationship between disagreeing with someone and loving them. And how does disagreeing and loving, how do they actually go together? Because they don't need to be apart. How can disagreement and love actually work together? Before I get into those three conversations, I want to make two preliminary framing comments about it. The first is that there is a significant difference between your ethical position and your pastoral approach. It's really important to separate those two because they are different. Your ethical position is essentially saying, this is what I think is right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. And in an ethical position, there really are only two options. It's you're either for or against. You think it's right, you think it's wrong. You either commend or you condemn. You either are open and accepting or you are closed and rejecting. Your ethical position is the foundation of a debate about right and wrong, and it's the foundation of a political stance. Politics is antithetical. You choose one way or the other. Policy always makes a choice. The pastoral approach does not just have two options, either for or against. The pastoral approach actually has many different possible ways of coming at an issue. And the thing that I'm going to run at the core of what I'm hoping to encourage in your lives is for us to hold fast our ethical position, but from that position to actually then think hard about the nature of conversation, the nature of engagement, the nature of how does one move into conversation where you don't just have to debate like the rightness or wrongness of a certain kind of sexual behavior. You're actually seeking to connect to a human being, and human beings have many different things going on. There's many points of contact. There's many different sorts of doors that can open, and I hope to be able to illustrate that in our evening tonight. Give you a couple of examples in this. Obviously, you could envision that there might be three different kinds of situations that you are in. The first situation is a debate situation. What do you think is right or wrong when it comes to sexual ethics? That is calling for an ethical position. It's a situation of debate. I'd actually say that though that is what dominates certently in political discourse, in public discourse, that's actually the least frequent when you think about what you're actually trying to do in ministry, in seeking to love someone and seeking to speak redemptively. Because there's at least two other kinds of engagements that one would have. One is, how does one speak with a Christian, honest Christian, who sincerely struggles against impulses that they find contradictory to who they are? And they struggle. They struggle with shame and guilt and fear and condemnation and being torn and pulled towards something that they also from another point of view, hate and dislike and struggle with and find offensive to themselves, unwelcome sexual impulses and such. And a third option is when you're talking with a non-Christian and you actually have the opportunity to, you might say, change the topic. You don't have to talk just about the ethics. You can actually go for the heart of the person and find a different sort of door that is reaching for who this person is that may actually end up touching their lives, not about the issue of sexuality, but the connect point is actually made somewhere else. And that becomes a starting point for ripple effects that can go and spread out into the person's sexuality or views about sexuality. So that's the first preliminary comment I want to make. Second preliminary comment. When we think about sexual ethics, Christians are much more narrow-minded than the world thinks, because we're not really all that bent out of shape about the homosexuality, transgender issue. We think that there's a lot of other sexual issues that are just as bad. There's a ton of things that are wrong. And if you were to actually think about what is the relative frequency within our culture of different kinds of sexual immorality, the things in our topic, you know, the transgender and the homosexuality and the bisexual and the polyamory and such, they're actually very distinct minority activities on the scale of what we face in our culture. This is my rough estimate at what I think is the order of frequency of ethical issues, of problems around sexuality. I would say that probably the single most frequent kind of sexual immorality is heterosexual pornography. I suspect that just drowns all the others in frequency. Interesting when you think of some of the arguments that get made. Well, the Bible only has 6 verses on homosexuality. As far as I know, the Bible only has 1 on lust of the eyes, although the incident of David with Bathsheba was certainly an incident of lust of the eyes that then led to adultery. But the Bible says that if you look at someone with lust, it's adultery. And it's, in a sense, it's the one verse that applies to the issue of pornography. I'd say probably the second most common form of sexual immorality is heterosexual fornication. It's the boyfriend living with the girlfriend with the boyfriend, just people living together out of wedlock, and it is everywhere. It's standard operating procedure. Our daughter is married to a Croatian, lives in Croatia, and none of their friends could understand why, when they got married, that she wasn't pregnant, because the only reason people ever get married is because the woman is pregnant. And it actually made quite a stunning conversation starter, door opener for reasons why someone would actually choose to get married before shacking up with the person of one's choice, heterosexually. I think the third most common would be heterosexual, also adultery. Violations of the 6th commandment, where there's an actual act, people who are married or one is married, and there's an act of sexual immorality that betrays the trust in the marriage. It's interesting, when you think of the way the Bible teaches us to think and view life, the Bible will pick these case studies that are meant to then frame how we think about lots of interrelated issues. So in the Bible, it's actually this third example, which is the most common. The Bible talks about adultery, and it actually places it right within the 10 commandments for lots of reasons there. One was that in that culture, well, you didn't have pornography, for starters. Well, I guess people where Mount Vesuvius blew up, there was some pornography found on the walls, but they didn't have pornography the way that our culture does. So you didn't have that. That can't be number one. And people married young, and young women were sheltered and protected. So you didn't have fornication in the way that it's just kind of culturally normative in our culture. So adultery was the biggie. And adultery then became the paradigm through which we understand all other forms of sexual immorality. It's adultery that also then defines what is at the core of our view of marriage. It is a man and a woman, and they are committed to one another in holy matrimony before God and these witnesses. There's a sense where the sin that becomes paradigmatic is also against the righteousness that is paradigmatic of the very purpose of sexuality and the purpose of marriage. And then a distant fourth are going to be all the things that could be called paraphilias, just wrong objects of desire. You know, things, so homosexuality and transgender and polyamory and different fetishes and all those paraphilias are way far. They're mostly not even talked about in Scripture because they're so, it's not that they're not wrong, but But they're so far off of the map of what will orient us to think rightly. The argument that there's only, you know, a handful of verses on homosexuality, and there's a couple things on cross-dressing, you know, transgender, gender-bending things. There's a couple of verses on polygamy, polyamory. In fact, the whole Bible actually gives the sexual ethic that then gives us a lens of critique on heterosexual pornography, heterosexual fornication, of course, adultery, as well as the various paraphilias that are there. So we are much more restricted. We're not just against homosexuality and transgender from an ethical standpoint. We're against what everybody does all the time. And we're also against the things that we find impulses in our own hearts, right? There's not a person who is not in some way with impulses, desires, erotic arousals that are deviant, right? It's a common human problem, which is part of why sex and violence, sex and anger become such paradigm sins, because everybody struggles with anger and everybody struggles with unruly desires. God has made these two very powerful forces in us. Sexuality, which is this tremendous force for union and communion and closeness and intimacy and the procreation of the human race. And God has put this tremendous force in us of the potential for anger that can see what is wrong and want to do something about what's wrong. And those two powerful forces run so steadily off the rails. So those are a couple of framing comments that just help us locate, not get our vision too tunneled in. Let me start with my first conversation, my first story. I got together early last year with an old friend. It was a delight. He called me up out of the blue. I had not seen him since 1969. We'd been on the swim team together. He was the butterflyer. I was the freestyler. I knew that he was a professor of biochemistry at an Ivy League university. And he tracked me down, and he said he wanted to talk about Christian faith, and he wanted to talk about biblical counseling. And this is, he's a secular Jewish man. He's a professor at an Ivy League university. And I wondered, and I was delighted, and let's get together for lunch, and we did. And he jumped in, and his first question was, he really wanted to understand, what is a biblical approach to counseling, and how is it different from other approaches? And he was a scientist, and he asked really good, searching questions. And I got to talk at probably for 30, 40 minutes about what it means to consider our lives before the face of God, and what it means that there's been an invasion from outside in the person of the Son of God, what it means that we are sinful, not in just some trite, trivial, external way, but as this profound state of what we are as human beings, there's something off about us, and what it means that what a life that is to be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience. We had a lovely talk, and he got it. He was interested. He asked appropriate questions. And then he changed the subject about 40 minutes in. He said, well, but how do you approach someone with same-sex attraction? And I wondered, as you might expect, whether I had now set up for some kind of a politically correct interrogation or something. But it wasn't that at all. He was actually genuinely curious. He simply wanted to know. Secular Jew. He was actually disappointed in the way that he had seen psychotherapists and rabbis talk about the issue of same-sex attraction. It just didn't add up to him as a man that tries to make the world make sense. And he himself, by the way, is heterosexual. He's happily married. He has children. And this is what I said to him. I said, the people that seek our help want help because they find their sexual impulses alien to their deeper sense of core identity. And he got that. We unpacked it. A sense that who you are is not defined by the impulses of your sexuality. I would again assume that this is not something that's unique to same-sex attraction. That there's, that in one sense, probably every one of us in this room can identify that there are certain kinds of sexual impulses that you actually experience as alien to who you really are and who you really want to be and what you're really committed to. And he understood that. So there, you might say that their sexual arousal worked as a contradiction to their deepest sense of who they were as human beings. They did not find and define their identity around their objects of sexual attraction. Very simple point. And he understood it. It made sense. It was powerful. The net effect is that a human being potentially has a different core to identity. And if they have a different core to their identity, they walk a different path. They have a different set of values. They interpret the things that they experience through a different set of eyes. And sexual desires are not the definitive things about who we are. One of the ways that an old saying among wise Christian people over the centuries, that there's a place where one of the differences between becoming a Christian and being committed to one's lifestyle outside of Christ is that though you still sin, though you still experience temptation, you still struggle, your sins no longer delight you. They afflict you. That's a really interesting way to put it, that our sins actually become part, our temper, or our fears, or our self-righteousness, or the fact that we get defensive, get our back up, or the fact that we become entitled, or that we grumble and complain, or that we have immoral impulses. They afflict us. They don't delight us. We long for something different. This has some huge implications. And I'm going to just say a few words here about the nature of the core issue of identity and the way in which identity can then become a talking point with people who are seeking to actually construct their basic sense of who they are around the object of their sexual affections. And what a devastating and ultimately futile basis that is to construct human identity. Here's what I believe about that the Bible teaches about identity. First of all, your true identity is who God says that you are. He got first say because he made you. He gets last say because there will be a comprehensive life review of who we are and what we live for and what we are about and what we did on this earth. And he gets to say all along the way because there's not even a careless word that he is not fully aware of, that he does not assess. Is this a word that is empty and or cruel? Is it a word that is bitter-spirited? Is a lie? Is it empty calorie type conversation? Or is this word nutritious and constructive? Is this word give grace to those who hear it? Is it timely? God is listening to everything. He is the one who gets last say because he gets first say on who we are. Second, your true identity intrinsically and continually relates you to who God himself is. And so you think about the way in which identity is talked about in Scripture, this liberating, freeing sense of who we are as people. I'll just hit, we could talk for an hour and not exhaust it by any means. The fact that all good gifts, beginning with life itself, come from God, that we depend on him for life, for every breath. So we're able to say about who I am a dependent. I'm a dependent. The fact that God is a father, a generous father, he knows our frame. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is merciful. Teaches me to say, I am his child. I am his son. You are his daughter, those of you who are female. A son of God, a daughter of God. The fact that God is merciful to the wayward, to us who are wayward, lets us say as a statement of identity, I am sinful. And I am forgiven. The fact that God is our refuge, and we are beset by innumerable afflictions and difficulties and disappointments and heartaches, and we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and there are things in life that are simply hard, and then we die. that God says of himself, I am your refuge, and I'm the fountain of life, and we're able to say, I am gladly a refugee. I take refuge in the one who has loved me. And the fact that the Lord is our shepherd lets us say, in terms of an identity statement, and I am a sheep in the flock of the good shepherd who laid down his life for me and who cares for me and watches over me and will walk with me all the way through any trial, through the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of enemies facing many evils, and he will take me home to where he lives. I'm a sheep who's cared for by a shepherd. And we could go on and on and on. One of the things you could say is that everything about who God reveals himself to be is equally a revelation of who we are. His identity and our identity actually correlate. If he's master, we are servant. If he's father, we are child. If he's king, we are subject. If he is forgiving, we are forgiven. And you know, it's a different angle at just that bedrock insight that John Calvin had, that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves actually correlate directly. Everything we know about God actually correlates directly to something about us. And you can describe that something about us in a way that speaks to the question of identity. So that's something really crucial, because we're dealing in a world with people who are seeking to establish their identity independently of those realities, seeking to say, my identity is that I am, and then you fill in what particular sexual morph is then going to be the absolute foundation of how I conceptualize the meaning of my life. One aside here, it is interesting when you look at the false identities, that none of them have the ability to last forever. They are identities that are staked on things that will surely perish. I mean, you think about that. If I stake my identity on I am a heterosexual male, I'm staking my identity on something that will perish, when I perish, at least, if not before. If I stake my identity on I am a homosexual or I am transgender, I am building my life on something that perishes. And it's no different from building my life on other things that perish. If I stake my life on I am defined by my achievements, the medals I win, the honors I receive, my resume. If I stake my life on the money I make, if I stake my life on the children that I am given, if I stake my life on my health, my good looks, my athletic ability, I am staking my life on things that will perish. They do not last. Those true identity statements all last. They last forever, those ones that are oriented to God. This has second implication of this, this identity, is that it does mean that the issue of sexual identity is only one part of it's only one expression of a much wider issue of all these idolatrous identities that people adopt for themselves. So again, it's not that we're just particularly narrow-minded about sexuality. We're narrow-minded about money, and narrow-minded about friends, and narrow-minded about our good looks, and narrow-minded about youth, and narrow-minded about career and achievement and winning Olympic medals. And there's all these things we think, many of them very good things, some of them not good things, but none of them good enough to actually be the foundation on which a human being builds a life that lasts, a life that can roll with the exigencies. In fact, as a Christian, you experience that it's not just that your true identity contradicts some of your wayward sexual impulses, your true identity contradicts every sort of wayward impulse, the impulse to steal or cheat on taxes, the impulse to curse at someone when you're angry, the impulse to boast or to look down on other people and to criticize them and to call them names or think names in your head. It contradicts our fear of man and the playing chameleon and trying to be pleasing to people around us. It contradicts the fact that we tell lies or that we're lazy or that we procrastinate. contradicts that we're workaholics or that we're competitive or envious. You can go right down the list. A very wise pastor of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, just had a gorgeous way that he put this. He said, you know, you and sin must quarrel if you and God are to be friends. And there's something about coming to faith in Christ that sets up this internal quarrel with all these things. It's about sex, yes, but it's about money, and it's about anger, and it's about fear, and it's about friends, and it's about pride and judgmentalism, and there's this fundamental quarrel. I got thinking, did some mental thought experiment as I kind of ran the video backwards on through my life. I'm 66 and a half years old. There's lots of tread wear on the tires. I got thinking, you know, if I had been left to myself and my own impulses, and I had followed all my impulses, no matter what they were, what kind of a person would I be? And here was the start of my list. I would be arrogant. I would be judgmental towards others. I'd be self-willed. And at the same time, I'd be a people pleaser. I would be indifferent, lazy, escapist, pleasure-loving, self-indulgent, procrastinating. I would be irritable, cursing, complaining, angry, bitter. I would be immoral, self-indulgent. I would be greedy, thieving, money-hungry. That was one that actually brought a kind of smile to myself, because on more than one occasion in my life, I found myself driving down the street and discovered that I was planning a bank heist in my mind. Now, it is so beyond the realm of any conceivable possibility that I would ever rob a bank. But there was my wild, unruly mind actually thinking about how a bank robbery could be engineered. And I'd be in jail. I'd be a madman. I'd be crazy. I'd be the most you couldn't live with me. It'd be horrible. I'd be gluttonous. I'd be drunken. I'd be envious, competitive. And by the way, if you sort of heard the themes in there, that's just riffing off the old familiar seven deadly sins. You know, you just use them as kind of a starting point. Just think how, you know, they shouldn't actually be called the seven deadly sins. Should be called the seven daily typical sins. And the trouble with just listing seven is there's lots more. You know, there's plenty of typical sins. If you just kind of let if your life is defined by your impulses, you become a madman. You really do. You become unlivable. And sexuality is no different. You know, how on earth would one ever want to define one's identity by patterns of sexual attraction? It's not true, and it's not going to last, and it makes you crazy. In a sense, it takes you off into fantasy. So that widens the battle, which ends up being something very interesting. It widens our ability to do pastoral care. It widens our ability to do evangelism. It opens up lots of different doors into people's lives, because the way that a person is defining themselves in terms of sexual identity is not the only doorway in. And in fact, if that door is one that all you're going to get is kind of ethical debate and hostility and back and forth, you may want to look for a different door into the person's life. I got thinking back, you know, my ministry throughout my life, as career, adult life, has been pastoral counseling. And I got thinking back about different people who were professing Christians but struggled with different sexual deviancies. And the fact that often in their struggle, they knew it was wrong what they were doing. But often what was actually the key to their change was a different door that opened up into their life. I got thinking of a man I knew a number of years ago. He had these episodic homosexual flings. He would just be lost into a homosexual kind of extravaganza for a weekend, and then he just felt horrible and guilty and depressed and such for days. Would kind of shape up, and then 6 months later, back again. He knew it was wrong. He hated it. But you know what actually changed his life He came as his own accuser. He wanted help. What changed his life was reckoning with something very profound, that even deeper than his sexual wildness was his love of power, that he was a bully and a manipulator in all of his human relationships, and he saw it. And I won't go into the gory details, but that being the bully actually even shaped the particular kind of homosexual behavior that he indulged in, because it was tied to dominance and power and control. And it was as he grappled with that more profound lust for dominance that he actually was smitten in a way that then cut the heart out of his immorality as well. About 5 years later, he ended up getting married. He's got 3 children. He has not been struggle-free in the intervening 30 years, but he has found a decisive break, not only with impulses he knew that were wrong sexually, but with a whole life-dominating pattern of dominance and control that was running his life. Here's a second one. Young man, Christian, immature, a college student, very drawn to the gay community at college. The gay community was in the drama department, the arts department. And obviously he was just dabbling at that point into a gay lifestyle, was not fully launched into that. But the thing that actually arrested him and touched him was as we started to realize what was going on here was a different lust. It was the lust to be accepted, to be affirmed, to be loved and cared for. As someone who is very sensitive and artistic, he wasn't your kind of macho man, Marlboro man, tough guy, you know, assertive and such. And he found the gay community was very loving to him. And what it actually touched was more of a desire to be affirmed and accepted as someone who, I think by God's creation, was more soft, more artsy, more creative, more sensitive, and that became the door that actually, as he started to deal with that, it then had these ripple effects that obviated the homosexual temptation. Here's a third one. I've known a number of women, Christian women. In fact, we've had a fair number come through Westminster Seminary who struggle with lesbian temptations and perhaps in the past lesbian lifestyle. And it's been interesting how in so many of them, what actually has been dominant, it's not that the erotic is negligible or irrelevant, but what's actually dominant was desires for intimacy, desires to be understood, desires for careful, thoughtful conversation by someone who really talked with you. And then one final example, I'll switch off of homosexual behaviors into pornography. One of the things I've seen many, many times over and over in working with men and pornography is the way that there's a preceding problem that sets them up for their pornography, that it is the mishandling of life stresses and pressures, and they get themselves in this pressure cooker of responsibility and difficulty and obsession and preoccupation, and it's work and it's money, and they feel overwhelmed, and they're busy, and they're putting in 80-hour weeks, and they're just on this treadmill of kind of anxious striving. And then what pornography serves as is a kind of, to use the Psalms metaphor, a kind of refuge, kind of a escape valve, a kind of, at least I can feel good under all this pressure and heat of this mishandling of the pressures of life. Essentially, it's a mishandling of anxiety, a mishandling of life's difficulty. And then it sets up this false refuge. So you get all sorts of flexibility in pastoral ministry and all sorts of flexibility in evangelism, because you don't simply have to go toe-to-toe on the sexual issue. You can go after issues of identity. You can go after unrelated issues that are also equally significant from the standpoint of where the living God would meet person. So That's our first conversation. The way the issue of identity gets hooked into the current discussions of sexuality. I mean, identity is the thing that is asserted in our culture, and identity is something that God critiques and gives us a radically different way of understanding, and that opens ministry doors. Here's the second conversation. This is a childhood friend. I've known her since I was a child, and she babysat me. We longtime family friend. She became a lesbian in her mid-40s after her very unhappy marriage. Becoming a lesbian was part of escaping an unhappy marriage. She's now in her 70s. A couple years ago, we had a fascinating conversation. It was essentially her giving me her testimony, which in a way that she was, in a sense, evangelizing me with her testimony of the liberation that she had found through her finally discovering a lesbian identity after 24 years of a very unhappy marriage with a husband who is odd, aggressive, difficult, and she had found women loving, understanding. It had been more of an intimacy, relational intimacy, and then had been progressively eroticized. So the intimacy was actually first, the being understood, the erotic came second. And she had a very candid, she's a very thoughtful, intelligent woman. We got discussing, she called it the street philosophy of gayness, and had to do with the issue of causality. She did not buy the biological argument. She did not buy the you had a weak father argument. She had this extremely flexible, knowing her whole wide community of people. This is what she said. There's a wide spectrum of reasons and factors that bring people into the lifestyle. It does seem like some people are born gay. That is sort of a nod in the direction of maybe there's something biological for some people. Some people choose it, plain out choice. For some, it's a circumstance like a vile husband. That was me, she said. For some, it's a social factor of being really drawn to a very attractive community of people who are very supportive and very loving, and they get drawn to the community, drawn to the life. For others, it's the impact of a single significant person that just made a real impression on them. Could be they admired them for lots of reasons that then ultimately connected into sexuality. Every person's story is different. For some, it's very fluid. They go from gay to straight to bisexual to, it's a very fluid kind of thing. It's all in motion. It's not hard and fast. For some, it's the significance of a mentoring friendship that led to a growing understanding of people. There was a slow introduction into a gay lifestyle, a certain period of experimentation, and then finally, kind of a full conversion process. They align themselves with their identity as homosexual. In other words, she's recognizing this array of factors. I would say that her this flexible awareness of multi-factors is actually much closer to a Christian understanding of causality than the things popular in the culture that get used in a propaganda way. She made this comment about herself. She said, you know, again, unpacking for me, it was this unhappy marriage. What really mattered to me was being understood, my emotions valued, the honesty, the care. It was not really the sex at all at first, but it was the fact that when sex came into it, it was slow and relational and loving intimacy. And with my husband, it was this hurried, sweaty rush job and just, you know, over and done and asleep and nothing relational at all. Very compelling testimony that she gave. She made an interesting comment. She said, it's hard to relate to someone who's so different from you, which I think is really interesting. You know, it's like if women can vibe with women and they want relationship, and if what guys want is sex, and so guys vibe with guys, these are her words. Well, it's not just about sex. Women understand me better. Well, maybe it is just about sex for some gay men, but then she had this line that was just killer. She goes, men want sex, and other men want sex, so they go gay. Women want relationship, so they go lesbian as a context for sex. And again, it's not a universal, what my old friend, dear old friend, former babysitter, lifelong, someone I dearly love, is saying, someone whom I really disagree with, but still love. But it's this fascinating, it just erases all the causality kinds of things that, that can so intimidate us as Christians. My bottom line out of it, don't get thrown by causality arguments. You know, there have been two really prominent arguments over the last 30 years. From, you know, 80s into the 90s, it was people are homosexual because they had dysfunctional families, weak fathers, everything. It was all a psychosocial nurture theory. And then long about mid-90s, you know, you get the Human Genome Project. And for the last 20 years, everything is biology. And so now it's all biology and genetics and so forth. The fact is, those arguments do not hold up. They simply don't hold up. The biology argument is actually, when you stand back and look at the current, what's currently going on in our culture with transgender, there's nobody on the planet trying to make a biological argument for transgender. It's what's going on is simply the raw assertion of what I want to be. It's self-definition. And if I feel like I'm female, I'm female, even though I'm male. If I feel like I'm male, I was born female, I'm female. I get to decide who I am. And the biological argument is not even, it's not on the street in thoughtful gay people like my friend. And it just doesn't hold up at all in terms of what's currently the hot button. I actually think that what's happened, essentially, is that the biological argument was used as propaganda for the last 20 years. Once the battle's won, you don't need the propaganda anymore. Everybody can freely admit it's not true. They do identical twin studies, and they should all be gay. One of them is, and it's a small percentage who are gay. And so the biological argument just kind of slides into the dustbin of history, but the propaganda's done its work of, in a sense, validating homosexuality as a lifestyle. We don't need to get thrown by that. There are multifactorial things going on in why someone would become. Here's my summary. I wrote this actually in an article interacting with a man who was defending the biological. So I'll read actually from it. He was trying to say that there's a biological gene. He didn't have proof, really. This is my comment. Sin is this unsearchable morass. You can't explain sin. You know, it's a morass of disposition, sort of tendency, of drift, people drift into it, of willful choice, of unwitting impulse, of obsession, of seeming happenstance, of the devil's appetite for souls, of the world-shaping influence, and of God's hardening of hard hearts. Of course, biological factors may be at work in some people. We are embodied sinners, saints. Maybe some people are more prone to homosexuality. But that's no more significant from a biological standpoint than the fact that some people are more prone to anxiety from birth. Some people more prone to irritability and anger from birth. Some people more prone to being controlling from birth. You know, we have three children, and there are things that we can look back and see in the first 10 minutes of their life that actually are predictors of both their graces and their sins, yea, these many decades later. You know, there were things that were just kind of original equipment. That doesn't excuse anger or entitlement or control or domination or pride or fear, or, you know, it just is part of the equipment of fallen people that there will be certain tendencies. Yeah. Richard Lovelace, a historical theologian up at Gordon College, had a lovely phrase. He said that every one of us deals with what he calls characteristic flesh. We just have our own pattern, our pattern of fears, desires, irritations, you know, impulses, and so forth. And that's the name of the game. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what every non-Christian is about. There is a characteristic flesh, and then when redemption steps in, you've got that thing that you're working against your whole life. I suspect that every one of us in this room can look at patterns. I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and there are things that when I came to faith, God started to work on that he is still working on. You know, my characteristic flesh did not change, the Spirit just started to work and work and work. One final third conversation. This is with my sister-in-law, whom I've also known for almost 40 years now. She's been an active lesbian for 35. She'd been married to an abusive, drunken man. And there was one day, this is also a couple years ago, she and I were, we took a long walk, we're talking, and she started to get really angry and outraged at Nan and me. And she said, like, and this is her word, she said, "You deny the very thing that is the most important to who I am. You think that I'm wrong. You think my lifestyle is wrong." And that just, I get so mad at that. I feel so invalidated by you. She was hopping. It was one of those moments conversationally, you know, where it's like, "Lord, give me grace. You know, I, of course I disagree with her lifestyle, but I love her. I enjoy her. We love her partner." It was a tense moment. And it was one of those places you're so grateful for the immediacy of God hearing your cry. I said to her, "You know, you disagree with what's most important to Nan and me, and you still love us and our children. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't even believe there is a God. You don't believe he died for sins. You don't believe there is sin. You don't believe that there's a Savior. You don't believe all these, you don't believe that he will come back to judge the living and the dead. These are things that are at the heart of who we are, and you think we're wrong." She got it. It was really interesting. The conversation changed. She realized that she sees herself as a loving person. She flatly disagrees with what is most central to who we are. And she was able to put the shoe back on the other foot and say, "Well, of course it's possible that David and Nan could actually disagree with something that's very important to me, and they actually could still love me. And I know that they love my partner because it's been evident the enjoyment they have in her and the way they care for her." She got it. It does seem to me that this is really important. You know, I'm leaving you with three things out of these conversations. The first one, that this issue of identity, there's just this rich Christian engagement that gives us lots of flexibility. Second one is this issue of causality. Let's not get intimidated by it, because there's no hard causality that causes anyone to do anything significant in their lives, especially form their identity and define themselves by their sexuality. Third one you might say is, are you a bigot to disagree? Is disagreeing with homosexuality and transgender in the same category as racism? And it's not. It's not the same thing at all. We actually, as Christian people, just as we're much more narrow-minded than people might imagine, because we think that just about anything is sexual sin, because it is, because God thinks so, he's very clear about it. We actually think that there's this really good thing of sexual fidelity and righteousness that is a delight. And so we disagree with lots of people about lots of things. We disagree with people about religion. We disagree with people about their values. We disagree about their lifestyle. We disagree with all kinds of people about all kinds of things. And you know what? Jesus disagreed with everyone he ever met except the people that just came in utter need, and they recognized that he was their hope, and they reached out to him in faith, and those are the ones he commended for their faith. Everybody else, starting with the disciples, he had to disagree with, but he disagreed with them while loving them, while reaching out as the Savior of the world and the coming judge to hold out a hope of life in a world of death. We can disagree and we can love. We have a Savior that does that with us. We got a few minutes. Questions, comments, interaction. Feel free. It's a homely talk. Just, you know, a few stories, a few things to think about. I'm not trying to give you some big complete theory and explanation of sexuality or deviancy, but okay. There are some microphones here, there, and in the center. I do know that Presbyterians tend to be shy. If you guys are a bunch of Pentecostals, you'd be right there at the mic. You'd be like, you know, feel free to break out of the Presbyterian mode. And you want to do that? Or you want to just talk loudly? Okay.
I have a niece who is gay. She's my brother's youngest child. And what you're saying allows a lot of flexibility for there not to be this debate. I don't have the debate with her. We've talked about it, and I love her. I feel bad for her because she's not in God's design. Mm-hmm. I think for trying to figure out, when you were saying your sister-in-law's partner, that you really love her, are there any boundaries that we put together then in terms of accepting them in your home as far as staying in the same bedroom together, doing things like, where are the boundaries? Because I think in my head, and I'm trying to get all this straight, in terms of loving the person and not the sin, you can separate that, I think, fairly easily. But where are the boundaries?
You know, that is a great question, and I think they're going to be judgment calls depending on the situation. We're going to probably call that differently in some ways. When we had young children, the boundaries were high for us. You know, we did not let them come stay in our home. We'd ask that they could stay somewhere else. We didn't let our children stay with their aunt. There was softcore lesbian pornography on her walls, and we just did not want our children exposed to that. So during that point, when she eventually they got married, we did not go to the wedding there. So there were places where the way we made the judgment call was, we are not going to do those things. Once our children grew up more, we wanted them actually to be exposed to what was out there in the culture. In fact, I need to ask my kids what they thought of this, but we actually chose to go to Provincetown on Cape Cod, spent an entire day there. And Provincetown is the gathering place of every bizarre sexual dysfunction that one could ever imagine. I mean, it is a freak show, in a sense. It's wild. And we went there on a Friday night, and they have a parade down Main Street. And but you know, there was a place. Our kids by then were, you know, up in their upper teens and such. And we thought, you know, they need to know, you know, what's there in the world. And we're going to talk about it. And our values are clear, and we are definitely heterosexual. And, you know, committed to be faithful in marriage, and we rejoice that all three of them are married and have kids. And but we would have never done that if they were little kids, you know. So I do think some of that, we've been more open to sharing spaces, you know, as the years have gone on. But judgment calls. Good comment. Yeah. And, you know, disagree and love don't have to be opposed. I mean, so that's where you can imagine a conversation where you would say, you know that we disagree. I hope you know. We deeply love you. But we don't want you staying here with your partner. And, you know, we're willing to, maybe say we're willing to buy you a hotel room or something. But, or maybe you wouldn't say that. But, what's really interesting in the little exchange that this woman has brought up is you see this difference between your ethical stance and your ministry purpose. And I do think that that's one of the places we can get snookered into just what the politics does, where you're either for it or against it. And if that's all you can do is be either for or against, then you're going to have no opportunity for redemptive engagement, for respectful conversation, for actually finding entry gate doors into a person's life that may be their sexuality, or maybe the fact that if you build your identity on sexuality, you are guaranteeing that you're building your whole identity on something you will lose. Is that really how you want to build your life, on something you will lose? I mean, there's a way where that's Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1 essentially pushes into people's hearts and minds, how will your life turn out in the end? What's going to happen to you? And I'll get up on a little soapbox here. I think oftentimes we as Christians, we're so aware that there is a final judgment. You know, there's a day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, that we forget that judgment is actually built right into daily life all the time. And every single person experiences judgment, and that when they invest their life in things that don't have enduring qualities, they will experience the loss of those things. They will lose their health, they'll lose their money, they'll lose their mind, they'll lose their friends, etc., etc. And so people experience the judgment of God all the time. It's actually just part of how normal life works. And so I do think there's experiential contact points you can make about the sorts of things people invest in that can create some really interesting conversational openings. Do you want to?
Going back to the conversation that you had with the gentleman that you identified in a different way to deal with his homosexuality about the power, I'm currently in a situation with somebody I'm having a conversation with who has these bends toward homosexuality, and that seems to be... What were some things that you asked? How did you go about the conversation to find another factor that was, you said, more profound in that decision that he made?
Okay, yeah, that's a great question. I'm not going to be able to... It's a big question, so I won't be able to give an exhaustive answer. But one of the things that has I'm sure when I was young and rash that I did not do, I learned through painful experience that if someone has tried the usual answers lots of times and they haven't worked, I'm not in a real rush to try give them things they've heard and thought they tried or did try. I actually want to dig more. So knowing that this man was in his early 40s, he had been battling off and on with these homosexual flings since he was in his late teens, and he had tried fasting and prayer and accountability and counseling and different disciplines, and he would enjoy momentary success, and then he would stumble, and then he'd be disheartened. So it just slowed me down to then just start to dig more and find out more details about him. And I cannot actually remember what brought on the table. It may have just come in one day and just realized he was a bully and a manipulator, and he had probably told me the style of homosexual behavior that he indulged in, which was very much top dog, you know, master kind of thing. But I didn't connect the dots at that point. But it was one of those aha moments in actually learning about the bullying pattern, how it even tracked into his particular sexual misbehavior. There's an article that I wrote in, it's a book called Sex and the Sovereignty of God. It's edited by Justin Taylor and John Piper by Crossway. It came out about 10 years ago. I contribute an article on the sanctification of sexuality. The case I give is pornography, not homosexuality, but it gives a really striking, detailed case study of a man in his mid-30s, 20-year struggle with pornography, and the way in which all these other doors opened up. And I think that will give you a real feel for how a counseling process might open up in some really fresh ways. One of my metaphors that I sometimes use in thinking about people, when they've got this very flagrant sin that can tend to be up on the marquee in red letters, I think about World War II, the Battle of the Bulge. You know, So the Battle of the Bulge gets all the attention, you know, the salient of the Nazis coming through the Ardennes forest. But meanwhile, the reason the Nazis lost was not just the Battle of the Bulge. It's the fact that their factories were being bombed, and there was fighting going on in Italy, and there was fighting going on in other parts of France, and there was fighting going on in Eastern Europe, and the Soviets were coming in. So they lost it for lots of reasons, but that one battle tended to dominate all the attention. And I want to look for, is there some other vulnerability point in this kind of World War II of this person's life? Because maybe it's going to be, you know, bombing the oil fields in Romania that's going to actually contribute to why they'll experience, you know, the battle over here in France can actually be addressed. So I love counseling. I love pastoral care because it has these kind of, you know, it actually gets beyond just the, you know, here's the right answer and the wrong answer. This is true, this is false, this is right, this is wrong. But you actually get these opportunities to climb into these complex lives and prayerfully, humbly explore and just find these places where people's lives can be turned around that you would never have expected. Privileged to play that part in ministry. You know, we're up to our time here. I wanted us to close with a hymn, a lovely hymn, one that's it's 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns. One of those lovely hymns that every line says something about those identity questions and about what it means that we have this very wondrous King and Lamb and all the other ways that Jesus Christ is portrayed. David, I'm not much of a pitch setter. Would you get us going here? Join me in prayer. All hail, Redeemer, hail. Your praise will never fail. You have loved us. You have died for us. You have come for us. You shepherd us. You watch over us. You are the King, and a King who dearly, dearly loves his people. We are your people. Would you help us, Lord, to become ambassadors, agents, servants in reaching out to a world that is very confused, that builds their lives on sand, on things that just fade away. And would you make us lovely, joyful, persuasive, true exemplars of building our lives upon a rock and having a kind of joy and a purpose to us, a stability, a solidity, a sense of value and goodness that is clearly only minted from heaven itself. We love you. We give ourselves to you. We pray that you would work in us and keep us. We pray in the name of this great King.